Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Hope you've all had a pleasant afternoon. So we're continuing on in this series looking at one of the great historic creeds of the Christian Church, the Apostles' Creed. In last week's sermon, we looked at that statement which says he descended to hell. And we made the observation that we don't believe that this is actually referring to a place. The writers of the creed are not referring to a purgatory or a purgatorial-like experience, nor are they referring to that place where the unconverted, the devil and his angels will spend eternity. What we do believe that the creedal writers are referring to is what Christ experienced on the cross in suffering and dying in our place. So all that hell actually involves, separation from God, he experienced from that. Fellowship with his Father was broken. The anguish of guilt that unbelievers experience in hell, he experienced that on the cross. Of course, not his own guilt, no sense of shame on behalf of anything that he had done. He was sinless. But on the basis of our sins, which were imputed to him. He passed through death and experienced the horror of what it is to actually die. And hell is described as eternal destruction, as an eternal death. We notice that in the Hebrew concerning Christ's death, it is a plural word emphasizing that he died in a sense and died and died and died over again. Such was the trauma associated with his death. And so in these things, he experienced complete darkness of soul, alienation from the goodness and the grace of God, spiritual and physical and emotional pain. All that hell involves, he experienced. And when we look at the descriptions of hell in the Bible, there's a totality in the suffering that's involved, spiritual, emotional, physical, and all of this was poured out upon Christ. We say that he experienced the eternity of hell in the space of 6 hours as he suffered in our place. And so they were some of the things that we reflected upon last week. Now we come to the next statement then in the Apostles' Creed, which is he rose on the third day. The third day he rose again is what it actually says. Now there are a countless number of passages that we could turn to in order to look at the resurrection. The one that I've selected this evening comes from the book of Romans and chapter 4. Many passages, many verses, but I just want to take up one verse in particular from Romans chapter 4. We'll read from verse 20 just to get a little bit of context and flow. Romans 4 from verse 20. This is speaking of Abraham. It says he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences, and was raised because of our justification. The verse that I want to draw to your attention is verse 25. We're just going to kind of use this as a springboard this evening, as a standalone text to consider some thoughts on the resurrection. Verse 25, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. So let's make 3 observations then based upon this verse. But as I've said, we could have used many verses in the scripture. First thing I want to draw to your attention is the fact of the resurrection. The fact of the resurrection. So the authors of the New Testament writings record the resurrection as a historical, factual event. On the Friday, Jesus was crucified, he died, and he was buried. And so we are told on the Sunday there was an empty tomb. He rose from the dead. Now, the question we want to ask this evening is this. As the scriptures place so much emphasis upon the resurrection, who actually witnessed it? Who was there to see him rise from the dead? Were any of the apostles in the tomb when the grave clothes began to ruffle and unexpectedly and suddenly he sat up and took them from his body? Were any of the apostles there? Were any of the women present when this event took place? Were any of the broader band of disciples, were they there when the resurrection took place? And the answer to this question, of course, is that nobody was there. Nobody was present that actually witnessed our Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Not a single person was in that tomb. And so how is it then that the scriptures place so much emphasis upon an event that nobody actually saw? How is it that we can be confident that Jesus actually rose from the dead, and so we are assured of the things that we believe, that we will in fact have eternal life? How can we base our destiny, our eternal destiny, on an event that nobody actually saw take place? Well, we could argue that the Bible says that it happened, and we believe that the Bible is God's word, and therefore it's completely reliable and true and infallible and so on, and that's true. We do believe that the Bible is God's word, yet the scriptures themselves don't take that approach. Scriptures don't simply say, believe it because it says it here. Rather, scripture provides evidence for us. And there are two main points of evidence when it comes to the resurrection. Two main points of evidence for the resurrection. The first one is an empty tomb. An empty tomb. Now, when we compile the gospel records together, all four of them, we discover that seven people went to the tomb and they found that Jesus wasn't there. So there was Mary Magdalene. There was Mary, the mother of James. There was Salome. There was Joanna, John, Peter, and Cleopas. And what we find in the accounts of all of these people is reasonably detailed information in terms of what happened when they got there. So we are told who first arrived. We are told what they found when they got there, that the stone had been removed and that there was an angelic being sitting on the stone. We are told who was first to enter into the tomb. We are told what they saw in there. Two angelic beings appeared and the grave clothes, the linen, had been folded up. Yet there are still those who deny that this event took place. They say that the empty tomb does not in any way validate the actual resurrection of Christ. They don't deny that the tomb was probably empty, but they deny that the resurrection took place. So some of the arguments that are made with regards to the empty tomb run as follows. There are four main arguments with regards to denying that the tomb was in fact empty and that Jesus was risen. The first argument that's made is the fact that the gospel records are all different. All four of the records are different and therefore they're said to be unreliable. They record similar information, but the information is not exactly the same. It differs from account to account, and therefore it's unreliable. Well, let me ask you this question, or at least put this to you. If four of us were going to fabricate a story, wouldn't we make sure that our accounts all added up exactly in the same way? We were saying that we had witnessed a particular event. We'd want our accounts to be all exactly the same, and so to put us beyond any shadow of doubt. But of course, real life isn't like this. When people witness the same thing, they actually record it in different ways. Some people will indicate certain people were present, while other accounts indicate that those people weren't present. They don't say anything about them. The accounts are never the same. They're never identical. Some things in some accounts aren't in others. Some people that were present aren't present in other accounts, and so on and so forth. That's the way real life works. And so all of the accounts are piled together, and so the information is gathered. That's exactly what we find here. all of the records need to be brought together in order to get the big picture. It may still leave us with questions, and there are questions concerning the four gospel records, but it doesn't mean that they aren't accurate or true. Another argument is that Jesus let himself out of the tomb. But somehow he was able to remove the giant stone and get past the soldiers and go on his way. We need to bear in mind, of course, that he had been severely beaten within an inch or so of his life, we might say, very severely beaten. He was crucified for 6 hours. He was denied water and food. He had no medical attention while he was in that tomb for the best part of 3 days. How likely is it that he could then get up, just unexpectedly get up, get rid of the stone and walk past the soldiers and go on his way? There's also the argument that the disciples stole the body. So they would also have to get past the guards. They would have to remove this stone, carry the body out, and then what would they do with it? What would be the purpose? And so they walk along with a dead body, put it where? What to say that they actually believe that Christ rose from the dead? It's illogical. What would be the point? And then they would be prepared to be persecuted and suffered for a lie that they fabricated. Some say that the disciples went to the wrong tomb, that Jesus was, in fact, still in the right tomb, but they went to the wrong place. If that was the case, why did the authorities not just take them to the correct tomb and show them Jesus' body, rather than allowing this story to be fabricated and all of these followers to believe this message? Why not just show the disciples where, in fact, he was buried? Now, people may not believe in the resurrection, and they may produce these kinds of arguments, but at the end of the day, the historians, on the basis of scriptural testimony, and secular historians, by the way, accept the testimony of scripture as a historical account, even if they don't believe the resurrection. So we have the testimony of the scriptures. We also have the testimony of historians of the day, such as Josephus. People may not believe the resurrection, but they cannot deny that in Jerusalem at this time there was an empty tomb. They may come up with their theories as to why it was empty, but they cannot deny that there was an empty tomb. And so this is the first port of call that we come to when it comes to evidence with regards to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Second evidence is that the witnesses who claim to have seen him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3-8. Part of what Basil read to us a moment ago. The witnesses who claim to have seen the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. Now, Paul's account here is akin to somebody reporting on the news who presents fact after fact after fact. That's what we find here. There are names given. There is a number given, or several numbers of people given. We are told that of those who claim to have seen the resurrected Christ, some have passed away, but the vast majority are still alive. In other words, they are willing to testify to what they have seen. And if we follow the other accounts through, we not only have numbers and names, we also have places given where Christ appeared. Once again, unbelievers reject this. This testimony that we find in the Word of God. I say it's all just part of a conspiracy. Fabricated lies in order to get followers and more people following the Lord Jesus. It was all just a lie. If that was the case, then we have a vast number of people that were prepared to suffer and even die for a lie that had been made up, for a lie that they had made up and were perpetuating. Now, it's true to say people believe falsehood and they are prepared to suffer for the falsehood they believe, but the issue is they believe that it's true. They suffer for things that are incorrect, but they believe those things are true. The idea that the resurrection is just a fabricated lie that was perpetuated would mean that people have knowingly believed something that is made up, that is falsified, and they are prepared to suffer for it. It's completely illogical and irrational. I might believe something that is completely untrue, but to my mind, it is true. Would I believe something that I know to be lies and to actually suffer for those lies? It doesn't make any sense. And the other argument, similar, I suppose, to this, is that they were mistaken. They only thought they saw the resurrected Jesus. And so we are talking here of hundreds and hundreds of people who were mistaken. And so the argument could go that perhaps they were some distance away and they saw a man who looked like Christ. I remember shortly after my mother died, we were living in Sydney at that point, and I was walking on a main road not far from where I lived. I think I went to get the newspaper or something. I looked up and there was an oldish woman walking towards me with grey hair. I swear it was my mother. At first I had to look and look again. But of course, as she got closer, it wasn't her. I knew she passed away, of course. But people can be mistaken. But if you only thought that you saw him, would you be prepared to suffer and die? Again, this is the issue. Imagine if you see a crime taking place somewhere down the street and you get a vague sense or a vague image of the man who perpetrates the crime. He's got dark hair and a beard or something like that. Would you be prepared to have him found guilty of a crime by saying that that's definitely him when you might not be quite sure? What if you got a message saying, we know where you live, we know where your children go to school, if you testify something's going to happen, would you be prepared to suffer or your children suffer on the basis of a vague notion that he could be the criminal, he could be the one? Again, it doesn't make sense. People may not believe the resurrection, but once more, it's an undeniable historical fact recorded in the scriptures. Secular historians acknowledge the historicity of what is here in the Bible, even if they are not converted. There are these secular histories. There were hundreds and hundreds of people who claimed to have seen the resurrected Jesus, and they were prepared to suffer and even die for their testimony. That is a historical fact. It cannot be denied by anybody. At the end of the day, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is not an issue of evidence. There is plenty of evidence. It is a moral issue. It's an issue of whether or not we believe in the God of Scripture. It's an issue of whether or not we are prepared to submit ourselves to the God of Scripture. If we believe in the God of Scripture, then the resurrection is not, in a sense, a big deal. It is perfectly reasonable, and it ties in, of course, with everything else that is revealed in this book. People say there's no proof for the resurrection. They say there's no proof of God. There's no proof that God is the author of this book. You know what? They're true. There is no proof. There is. I can't take you to go and visit God. I can't prove to you the resurrection. Proof is a nebulous thing, though. The Bible isn't concerned with proof. The Bible is concerned with evidence. And evidence and proof are not synonymous. They are not the same thing. You don't need proof to have someone convicted of murder. You don't even need a body to have somebody convicted of murder in the state of New South Wales. You just need evidence. And how does the saying go? Beyond reasonable doubt. You don't need proof. You need evidence. And the scriptures present evidence. And the evidence concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an empty tomb and hundreds of people who saw him and were prepared to suffer for their testimony. I want to note, secondly, then, the necessity of the resurrection. Secondly, the necessity of the resurrection. There are lots of reasons why the resurrection of Jesus Christ was necessary. It was necessary because death had no claim upon him. Death could not hold him down. And in the end, it had to release him, we might say. He overcame it. It could not keep hold of him. The resurrection was necessary in order to fulfill prophecy. It was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. It was necessary in order to guarantee, point us to and guarantee our own future resurrection. It was necessary in order to validate everything that is contained in the Word of God. So it was necessary for many reasons, but there's one reason I want to focus upon this evening. It's found in our text, chapter 4 and verse 25 of Romans. Who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. Now look, without going into the background of what Paul is dealing with in terms of Abraham and being justified by faith, just to take this verse as a standalone verse, what Paul is saying is no resurrection, no justification. In other words, no resurrection, no salvation. The work of atonement, as we have seen, took place on the cross. It was there that Jesus was a propitiation for our sins. He took in himself the wrath of God on that cross. He experienced hell for our sakes, being imputed with our guilt. Atonement was made on the cross of Calvary through his suffering and death. But it doesn't end there. That's not the end of the story. It's the resurrection that makes the cross effective to save. It's the resurrection that makes atonement for sin a reality. Because if Jesus didn't, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, if he died like the rest of us, then at the end of the day, he is in the same condition and state as the rest of us. We all die because we are sinful. The wages of sin is death. And if Jesus died and remained in the grave, never to see life again, it would mean that he is a sinner like the rest of us. He's gone the way that all men go. And if that is the case, then not only could he not help himself, he couldn't help us. He could do nothing to save us from our sins. Let us also understand something really important here. When it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ and his death in order to make atonement for sin, there is nothing actually remedial in the cross itself. There is nothing spiritual about the cross. The cross was just a method of putting people to death. Thousands and thousands of people died by way of Roman crucifixion. They were very good, very clinical at crucifying people, and they crucified a lot of men. Apparently, they didn't crucify women and children, but they crucified a lot of men. There's nothing unusual for the Romans to crucify anyone, or any male, I should say. But the difference with our Lord Jesus Christ, that means that his death is significant, and it has something to say to us, is the fact that he did not remain in a state of death. Imputed with our guilt, he made atonement for our sins. When God was satisfied with that atonement, so he tasted life again. He was dead no more. Resurrection means that the Father accepted all of the anguish, the suffering, and the death on the cross as payment for our sin. Therefore, it is the key to our redemption. It is the key to our redemption. Yes, he had to die, but he had to rise again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 to 19. Again, that passage that was read to us earlier. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now, Paul is saying if he died, but if he didn't rise, then there's no point to his death in terms of salvation. It means nothing whatsoever. We are still in our sins. This is the pivotal thing. It is the key to the atonement that makes it effective. Now, when it comes to architecture and building, we talk of the keystone in masonry arches that you see over doors or in some of the old bridges or in vaulted ceilings, and the bricks and the stonework are cut at angles and the arch is formed. Of course, it's supported underneath. And then finally, at the apex, at the very top in the middle, comes the keystone. It's knocked in secure. And all of the support is taken out of the way and the structure stands firm. But it all rests on that keystone, or sometimes called the capstone. It's wedged in there at an angle. Angle both sides. It supports the whole of the structure. We think of that structure as God's plan of salvation, or in fact, we could say really the whole testimony of Scripture, all of Scripture is concerned with God's plan of salvation. We think of that structure as the plan of salvation. The keystone that holds it all together is the resurrection. Take the resurrection out and the whole of the structure collapses. Christ's death is not worth a thing without the resurrection. It is the resurrection that validates everything that took place on the cross, that he was imputed with our guilt, and that God accepts his suffering and death as payment on our behalf. And so the resurrection is the basis of assurance. How do I know if I trust in him, if I commit my eternal welfare to him and I trust in his death as payment for my sins, how do I know that I actually have a future in heaven with God and a future in the new heavens and the new earth? I know it by virtue of the fact he was raised from the dead. Not just that he died, he had to die. But it needs to come with resurrection. No resurrection, no atonement. Let me give you another example. Let's suppose a criminal is convicted of a crime and he's given a jail sentence. It's 10 years or whatever. How do I know that he's actually paid that sentence, that he's paid his dues to society? Well, I know because he's no longer in jail. He's been released. You see, Christ was given my sentence. He was given your sentence, which is death. How do we know that our debt is cancelled? How do I know that my debt is cancelled? How do I know that the Father has accepted his death on my behalf? He has been released from the sentence. The sentence is over. He's no longer dead. He's been raised back to life. And in so doing, my guilt has been taken away. So the writers of Scripture provide us with detailed evidence so that we can have a healthy and robust faith. And you know, it's the resurrection, among other things, that separates the Christian faith from all other religions. And of course, there are numerous things that separate the Christian faith from other religions. But again, central is the resurrection. See, all religions have their own moral code. All of them acknowledge the wrongness of stealing and adultery and murder and lying, some of those things which we touched on in this morning's sermon. They all acknowledge the wrongness of those things. They all acknowledge the rightness of doing good to others. What is it that separates Christianity from the rank and file religions of this world? Well, the thing that separates it is the fact that God became a man. He died in our place, suffering in our stead, but he didn't remain dead. He rose from the dead, giving evidence that indeed our sins have been dealt with. So, you know, when it comes to assurance of salvation, and there are a number of ways in the Bible that we're told we can have assurance. We're always told that we are to look outside of ourselves to the work of Christ. Don't look inwardly for faith. Trust in his work. But it's not only the death of Christ that we look to. It's also his resurrection, because it is absolutely pivotal to his work on our behalf. So let's note, thirdly then, the timing of the resurrection. Thirdly, the timing of the resurrection. I want to draw your attention in this point to the significance of the resurrection in terms of when he was raised from the dead and the way in which that then shaped the worship of the early church. So as we know, Christ was crucified, died, and was buried on the Friday. He was raised to life on the Sunday. So for the best part of 3 days, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, he remained in that grave and he rose on the Sunday. Now the resurrection day of Sunday brought with it a change to the day when God's people corporately met to worship him. It's one of the old covenant, as we know, the Jews, as they were waiting for the coming of Messiah, they formally and corporately worshipped on the last day of the week. God set for them an example to follow. God labored in 6 days, creating the heavens and the earth, and we believe 6 literal days. We're told on the 7th he rested, not that God gets tired. He ceased from his creatorial work, and he set for mankind in particular, his people, a pattern to follow. And so the Jews would labor for 6 days, and then on the 7th they would rest. It was their Sabbath day, holy unto the Lord. They were not to do any work, engage in commerce and those common activities. They were to rest from their labors, and they were to worship the Lord. And they were to remember God's work in creation, and that they were his special people set apart to worship him. Now, as we make our way from the through the Gospels, I should say, as we make our way through the Gospels and then the book of Acts and into the epistles, we notice that a change has taken place. Christians gathered on the first day of the week, not the last day, but the first day, the Sunday, the day of resurrection. Now, interestingly, when it comes to this, there is no command anywhere in the New Testament for them to do this. God never told them that they were to cease from Saturday worship and to have Sunday worship. There's no command. But this isn't to say, however, that there was no biblical precedent for it to happen. Christ rose on the first day of the week, and furthermore, he revealed himself to his disciples on the first day of the week. John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day of the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And then John 20, verse 26. And after 8 days, so you count from the Sunday, count 8 to the next Sunday. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with him. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." It was also on the first day of the week that Christ poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost fell on the first day of the week. And so what we find with this, a pattern was established. A pattern was established that the church followed. Acts 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 to 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, we are told that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when he received that great vision, and we were working our way through the book of Revelation, of course, before this lockdown that we're now in. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What is the Lord's Day? There's a sense in which every day belongs to the Lord. But clearly it's referring to a particular day. It's a unique expression, the Lord's Day. It's regarded by really most of the theologians and the commentators to be the first day of the week. It is the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. So the old covenant Sabbath does not continue for the new covenant church. But let us not suppose that the believers just discarded the idea of formal corporate gatherings to worship God. That's clearly not the case. They meet together corporately to worship him. Let us not suppose that they simply decided of their own accord that a change was necessary, that it would be a good thing. That would be disobedience to God. It's Christ who changed the day. Christ changed the day. And in doing so, he brought a change of focus and he established a pattern for the church to follow. The apostles followed a new program according to his will. Now, you know, as new covenant Christians, we are still to remember that God created the universe. We're to celebrate God creating all things and to remember his power and creating and his wisdom and to reflect upon his glory in creation. That's good and that's right. We touched on that earlier in one of the sermons from the Apostles' Creed. But as new covenant believers, there is also a new focus. Not just the fact that God created all things, but that through Christ we are new creations. Because at the end of the day, as marvelous as this creation is, the created order, it's a tainted universe. It's cursed by sin, and we were part of that curse. But through Jesus Christ, we are new creatures. We are made anew in him. We are not what we were. Resurrection is all about newness of life, change and regeneration. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, we don't have new life simply because Christ died. We have new life because Christ died and was raised from the dead. He came with healing in his wings. Because he lives, we live. Because he was physically raised from the grave, so too we one day will experience resurrected bodies. Same fashion that he was raised, we too will be raised. Physical bodies, yet at the same time, spiritual bodies. This actually comes up further into the Apostles' Creed, the hope of a future resurrection. Well, just as we draw things to a close this evening, Psalm 118 speaks prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 22 and 23, we read Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." The verse that then follows has an immediate fulfillment in David and what was going on in the contemporary situation, but clearly is pointing to something far greater than David knew or the children of Israel at that time. Verse 24, "This is the day that the Lord has made." Not just deliverance for Israel in a physical sense and God's blessing in a physical sense for that nation. "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." The gospel day. The day in which Christ conquered death, raised from the dead, that we might die no longer. Well, it's a happy day for all of us. Jesus Christ is risen and we have the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You know, friends, today is the day of resurrection. You know, every Sunday is a beautiful day, irrespective of whether the sun's out or whether it's pouring with rain, what is going on in the world. Every Sunday is a beautiful day because it is the day in which he conquered death. Now, I think our corporate meetings should be characterized by sobriety and seriousness, and a sense of soberness is always a good thing and a necessary thing when God's people come to worship him, and yet at the same time, it should be coupled with a sense of joy and hope, one of looking forward to the future, because Christ is not dead. We have new life, and that is something to celebrate. We ought not to be a morose and morbid people, but a people full of joy and hope. He who was dead is dead no more, and therefore we will live. Our bodies too will experience that great resurrection. This is something we ought to reflect upon much. The Bible provides for us these evidences. It focuses our attention a great deal upon the resurrection because it is so critical to our faith. Our day of worship now has shifted, so it has a resurrection focus. We are to be a resurrection-minded people. He is risen. We are risen in him. And here's the first fruits of the resurrection, because he rose, we also will receive those glorious resurrection bodies. Well, may the Lord bless the preaching of his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.